Our first scripture reading this morning comes from Psalm 51, and Neil Munro is going to read it. Thank you, Neil.
Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with my hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar.
The reading is found on page 809 of the Pew Bible. And of course it's the Beatitudes, or the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, the disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." This is God's eternal word.
Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement that we'll know your blessing as we learn to live by it, as we learn to live under it, that we'll be like a tree planted by the water, which is nourished even in the hard times. So, Lord, as we come to you, we ask indeed that as we meditate in your word this morning, that your spirit would nourish our lives. We ask, and I ask, that the meditations of my heart and our heart would be acceptable in your sight. And as we meditate, that you would guide the words of my mouth and you would bless us, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I know it's a long time since I've had the privilege of being here, but you may remember, you may not remember, that when I've been here, we've been slowly going through the Lord's Prayer. And so just to remind you, the Lord's Prayer, you'll find in two places in the Bible, but probably the larger one we're familiar with is just over in chapter 6 in Matthew, in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, as we call it, in Matthew chapter 5, 6 and 7. And we've been just meditating on those line by line at a time. You might wonder why we're doing that. I told the original story one day as I was towards the end of my stay in Chinchilla. I was finishing RE for the particular day and we used the Lord's Prayer that day as I was finishing, and one of the kids at the end of the lesson, the kids who weren't in RE were coming in, and one kid said, "Mr. Knott, why do you get us to say the Lord's Prayer?" And I had about 15 seconds to answer the question, and I'm generally slow as anything. And I said, "Well, it's a prayer. Jesus taught it not only as a prayer, he taught it as a pattern prayer. In their languages, it's a poem, and it's a summary of Jesus' teaching." And as I wandered and walked home from RE, I thought, well, if it's all those things, you should really do a sermon series on it. And I did a rush sort of sermon series and I'd sort of never got back to it. And I've got a big old book on the Lord's Prayer about that thick. And I still have hardly opened that particular book, actually. Sort of. So even when I'm finished, I've still got some more reading to do. And we always meditate in God's word and we get more out of it, don't we? So that's sort of why. We start with our Father. We notice how Jesus used it in a very personal sort of way. And then we notice, hallowed be your name. We do honour God's name as holy. And we went to the book of Isaiah for that. But everything else we're taking out from Matthew, basically taking it from the book of Matthew. Your kingdom come. We went over to Matthew chapter 13 and looked at some of the parables of the kingdom which Jesus gave. Your will as it is in heaven. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So your will be done, I would actually divide it into two because there's so much. Because we're just in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. We see so much of what Jesus taught as his reign comes and his kingdom, which is both present and future. We see what God wants. We see the rules for his kingdom. But we see further things being expanded later on. So if I'm privileged to come again, this is part one. So you have to keep that in mind. But I can't do all the Sermon on the Mount today, so I wanted to sort of do it as a sort of introduction. So I want to do an introduction to it, and I want to look at the Beatitudes because that's the start of it. Some of you will be old enough to remember the old little hymn book which the Presbyterians used to have. You'd have the hymns, and then there are a few Bible passages at the end of the hymn book, and one of those Bible passages were the Beatitudes. And I can remember as a little boy sort of skimming over it, and you'd sort of see that. And I used to think, what on earth do they mean? And I don't know if you've ever read the Beatitudes and thought, well, what on earth do they mean? And occasionally I've heard people take one at a time and thought, well, what do they mean? Well, when we start to look at any passage of the Bible, we need to see what comes before it and what comes after it. We need to see the general context of the passage. And if you turn back to chapter 4, we see that Jesus is starting his ministry. He's saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The parallel passage in Matthew will say, repent and believe, the kingdom of heaven is near or at hand. So this is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. There's Jesus calls the first apostles, come follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. And he teaches them what life is to be like, if you like, the rules or the standards for this kingdom. And then we often like the passage after this, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. And then we make up our own way of how we're to be salt and light of the world, but we leave the bit out before it, which tells us how we're to be salt and light of the world, which is this bit of the Beatitudes, which in some way is reasonably mysterious to us. It's not just mysterious to me. As I was reading one commentary on it, I came across someone else who obviously had found it out a little bit mysterious. It's a little bit confronting. I'm going to read his part of his introduction to the Beatitudes. But initially he recounts how a woman told him that her son had dropped his Christian identification and left the church because of the Beatitudes. Her son was a strong, intelligent military person, and he had had an unhappy experience. And as often happens, he had told that the Beatitudes, with its list of the poor and the sad and the weak and the mild, were a picture of the ideal Christian. And he explained to his mother very simply, that's not me, I can never be like that. And this man continued to identify. He wrote, and it's a little bit confronting, but I'm going to read what he said. I understand this young man's experience. In my teens, I also renounced my Christian identity and church basically for similar reasons. I clearly remember sitting in youth group meetings where the characteristics of the Beatitudes were held up as ideals for us to emulate. I remember snickering in the back row with my buddies as the youth leaders encouraged us to cease being macho and become meek and mild. The four of us were three-sport athletes in high school, and the picture of the Christian life that was held up to us from the Beatitudes seemed lamely pathetic. As I think back, our youthful bravado were probably just as pathetic, but the Christian life painted by that church had nothing to offer us as a viable, robust alternative. Not too many years after ruling out the Beatitudes for real life, I sat under the brilliant stars in a jungle in Vietnam, and their significance overwhelmed me. I was a member of a macho airborne military combat battalion. We were a well-trained, exceedingly efficient war machine. One night, as I sat down on guard duty, after a specially ravaging battle, I experienced the reality of what Jesus addressed in the Beatitudes. I had killed gleefully that day. I had ripped the lie from other young men without a twinge of conscience. I saw the bodies of my 19 and 20-year-old squad members ravaged by other young men who were our hated enemies, yet probably none of us on either side could really offer an adequate explanation for our animosity. That night, I experienced brokenness. I became poor in spirit as I realized the depth of my depravity and shuddered as I considered the possibility of my fate before God, if he existed. I mourned at the evil in me, at the evil that I saw emerge so quickly in all of us. For the first time in my young life, I understood that I was not the invincible captain of my ship. I could be killed at any moment. So from that very night, I began to realise that there was indeed a very different way to live. I didn't articulate it that night in these words, but meekness, righteousness, mercy, purity, peacemaking, all became so much more clearly preferable than the way I'd been pursuing significance and success. The Beatitudes basically speak about a broken blessedness. And we want to try to enter into something of what that young man was talking about. As we look at the Beatitudes, there is basically a pattern there. I mean, there's a ninth one, which is sort of really amplifying the one before it. And each one starts off blessed. And then the end of it, if you look there, it begins blessed, and then the person has a certain quality, is the kingdom of heaven, and then a person who will be comforted or will inherit the earth, or whose hunger for righteousness will be filled, or they'll be shown mercy, they will see God, they'll be called sons of God, children of God, and then theirs is the kingdom of God again, heaven again. Now, basically, if you've got the kingdom of heaven, you've got all the other ones in between. They're not talking about eight different people. They're talking about the same person. It's like the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians. It's not saying, oh, I can have love and you can have self-control and other people can have gentleness and all these things. It's the one fruit for all of us. And these Beatitudes are for the one person. It's not separate things for different people. It's for the one person. And it's not just a scattergun thing. There's actually sort of a pattern here. And one day I read a commentary on them and I thought, huh, he pointed out of a bit of a pattern, and then to my mind, I started to see a little bit more of a pattern. So let's try and go see it. I think we see there's a certain pattern in the first four Beatitudes, and then there's another pattern in the next four. And that's what I want to try and bring out. And as such, then these Beatitudes introduce us to the whole Sermon on the Mount, which Jesus says. So it's not just scattergun random eight or nine sayings, and then we move on to something consistent and orderly in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. There's a pattern at what these are getting to. Now, you can take them in a social way. If you pick up a commentary these days, you might actually get them taken in a more social way, and they have a social dimension. But there's a spiritual dimension to each of these, and I want to emphasise the spiritual dimension this morning. And I want to spend probably a bit more time on the first four, because the first four seem a little bit more strange to us. We see a certain logic or familiar logic in the second four, but I'll still obviously mention them. And so obviously we're going through today. And time will be getting away, so I'm just going to put my watch down here so occasionally I can glance at it. Okay, so let's look at the first four together. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Luke says, blessed are the poor. If you look at the Old Testament, we won't look at a whole lot of verses at the moment, it's not talking about the beggar, but there's the poor people of God who call on him. There's a pattern as you look at the Psalms, and particularly Isaiah, of the person who's poor, but the poor person who's calling on God, it's the spiritual poor. And so Matthew is quite right to say, blessed are the poor in spirit. And this is this poor in spirit which is talking about. It's a person who comes before God and knows that spiritually they are poor. They know that they have a spiritual bankruptcy as they approach God. And you've sung about it yourselves. You mightn't remember it, but if I repeat the verse of a hymn, we nearly had it today. Sorry if I didn't have it and you wanted it. You've sung this verse, haven't you? Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, dirty, I to the fountain. Cleansing waters, fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. You've sung that verse many times. Rock of Ages is the hymn, if you thought, I know it, but I can't put it there. Well, that verse is basically saying, spiritually, I'm poor. And Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, because then you know hope. It's like the publican in Jesus' parable. You know Jesus' parable, the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee comes before God to pray and he says, God, I thank you that I'm not like this guy. I don't do this, I don't do that, I don't do all those other things. I'm pretty okay before you. And then the tax collector, and the tax collectors had a pretty sus name in those days, comes before God. He doesn't even walk up to the front of the temple or anything like that. He probably doesn't even think there's a sacrifice which he can have. And he looks up to God and says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. He knew his poverty in spirit. That's what it's talking about. A fellow from a few centuries ago wrote this. He says, no man can be a citizen of any country unless he's willing to accept the law of that country. And then he says, your poverty as a Christian is your riches. He continues, in Christ's eyes, our poverty is our nobility. Christ's subjects are kings. They will have crowns, robes, scepters, thrones. And he continues, how poor are they that think themselves rich? How rich are they that see themselves poor? I call it the jewel of poverty. There are some paradoxes in religion which the world can't understand. For a man to become a fool that he may be wise, to save his life by losing it, to be made rich by being poor. Yet this poverty is to be striven for more than riches. Under these rags is hid a cloth of gold. Out of this carcass comes honey. And you might be familiar with some of those biblical quotations. He continues, poverty of spirit quietens the soul. I'm unworthy, but Christ is worthy. I'm finite, Christ is infinite. And I can have the fullness of Godhead, who is Jesus, dwelling in me. Poverty of spirit paves the way for blessedness. When you think of it, how do you fix a car or a mower? You pull it apart and then you bless it. You put it back together correctly and it goes. That's what Jesus does to us. We have to know that we're poor in spirit. We have to be, if you like, pulled apart first, and then we're blessed. We're put back together. The second one. Blessed are those who mourn, for they'll be comforted. Often it's sort of taken out of our context and we think of our mourning because of the loss of something, a loss of loved one, loss of financial security, loss of health, loss of other things. But in this general context, it's saying, well, we know our spiritual poverty and we're concerned about it. Just like that parable, man in Jesus' parable. He knew he was spiritually poor, but he was generally really concerned about it. In other words, confession of our sin is one thing, being contrite about it is another. And there's lots of examples in the Bible. Ezra, in Ezekiel, Paul, Simeon, as he looked for the consolation of Israel. There's lots of examples, but I'll keep on going. One famous example is as the Reformation was coming to England, they had their prayer book and their orders of service. And Thomas Cranmer wrote, we acknowledge and bewail our manifold sins and wickedness. We acknowledge, it's one thing to say we acknowledge our sins and wickedness. It's another thing to say we acknowledge and bewail our sins and wickedness. Might be old language, but the point is there. Okay, we better hurry up, hey, because we've only got two and there's another six to go. Okay, blessed are the meek and gentle. Now that, or meek or gentle, depending which Bible translation you have. Meek has it's a hard word to translate in the Greek. One of the Greek philosophers uses this word to describe someone who's actually strong in spirit, but gentle. He's firm, but he's gentle in how he carries himself. And probably a good illustration is how Americans speak of training horses, at least in the older days. We speak of breaking a horse, something, a horse which is strong, but then it can be sort of put to good use as the horse is broken and ridden. But the Americans used to speak of gentling a horse. We can put it this way, God gentles us. We have our spirit which wants to go one way, but God has to gentle us to become like the Lord Jesus. Blessed are the meek as we become to learn to be like him. To put it back in context of the flow of the Beatitudes, it's one thing to be poor in spirit. It's another thing to be worried about that. And that's between me and God. But I can know that between me and God, but still act tough and robust towards everybody else and be very assertive to everybody else. But if I know I'm poor in spirit and I'm concerned about that poverty of spirit, and I let that affect the way I act to everybody else so that I'm gentle towards them, I believe that's the sort of attitude which Jesus has here. And so there's these first three Beatitudes which affect the sort of person I am. And then there's this fourth one, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Let's just make it simple, who hunger and thirst for Jesus' way. So I'm worried about who I am and I want to go Jesus' way. And do you see the pattern of these first four Beatitudes? We've sort of done a U-turn. And if you see that U-turn, what's repentance? We often use repentance for just stopping something, don't we? But the Greek word repentance, metanoia, means literally to change your mind. So I'm changing my mind about who I am in the light of Jesus. I'm doing a U-turn. And these Beatitudes describe a change of attitude and mind in the light of Jesus and my attitude towards him. I hunger and thirst for his way. And I want to throw out my own way as God's Spirit works those things within me. So, in other words, these first four Beatitudes basically describe a real repentance. That's the flow of them. They describe a real repentance within my heart. So I said there's a pattern in the Beatitudes. Jesus has announced the kingdom of God. Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. These first four Beatitudes describe a repentance. Repent and believe, or have faith, trust. The next four Beatitudes are four tests of faith. So as I come to trust in the Lord Jesus, the next four Beatitudes, blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. As I know that Jesus, God through Christ, has mercy on me, well, that will flow out to others. That's a test of faith. Have I really believed? Has God's mercy really invaded my heart? If it has, it'll flow out and I will have a merciful attitude for others. That'll come out in what Jesus says about forgiveness later on, not only in the Lord's Prayer, but after the Lord's Prayer, in parables later on. So a test of my faith is, if I say I've experienced the love and mercy of God, if I have, it'll flow out to others. Then the second test of faith, blessed are the pure in heart. Now the Bible has a lot to say about a moral purity of heart, but there's another aspect of purity too. So if you get by various, here's a negative example, various poisons. You can get, if you get wanted a poison for a certain plant, a weed in your garden, you can get different degrees of how strong that poison is. So you wouldn't use this in your garden, but you can buy something which is 25% arsenic, or you can get something which is 100% arsenic. So can I turn it on its head and say, blessed are the pure in heart, are you 25% Jesus, 25% for Jesus, or you're 100% Jesus, for Jesus? Is your attitude 25% for Jesus or 100% for Jesus? Is your wallet 25% for Jesus or 100% for Jesus? Really in your life, is your time a little bit for Jesus, or do you seek to give all of it in how you live for Jesus? How's your purity of heart towards Jesus? Then blessed are the peacemakers, for they'll be called the sons of God. Isn't that what Jesus is all about? Because Jesus came from his heavenly Father, his plan from all eternity, took on human flesh in the incarnation, lived that perfect life, died for our sins, that whoever believed in him might not perish but have eternal life, that we might have peace made with God through his death and resurrection. So Jesus came that we might find peace with God, reconciliation. And if I know something of the work of God touching my life, I'll want to make peace with others. not just be a peace liker, but a peace maker. We all like peace, but sometimes it costs to be a peacemaker. It costs Jesus to be a peacemaker. Because so often, if you're the bread in the middle of, the filling in the middle of the sandwich, you get hit from both sides when you try and be a peacemaker. There's prejudices to overcome, and often you get hit either way. So not just to be a peace liker, but to be a peacemaker, that's copying Jesus. Also, we want to introduce others to the peace of God. So Paul urges us to reconcile people in that human sense between people and God in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'd quote the first verse, but I've had a mental blank. And so it's introducing, helping people to live at peace with one another, helping people to come to peace with God. That's the third test of faith. Is that the attitude of our heart? The fourth test and final test of faith here. What's the ultimate test of faith? I can remember reading books as I grew up and still get to read some now. As you read stories who've lived for Jesus in persecuted countries and some of the experiences they go through, that's the ultimate test of faith. Would I still trust in Jesus wholeheartedly if I had to go through that situation? That's the ultimate test of faith, isn't it? I can remember reading a book, Tortured for Christ, when I was younger, and other books since, and you think of what those Christian martyrs went through. They went through the ultimate test of faith as they were persecuted for the Lord Jesus. And so the first four Beatitudes give the U-turn of repentance. The second four Beatitudes are four tests of a true and living faith. I will become a merciful person. I'll become more and more pure in heart towards a purity of heart towards living for Jesus. I'll want to be a peacemaker, man and man and God. I'll learn to live for Jesus regardless of the cost. I'll learn to stand alone for him. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And what does Jesus say about that? Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil because of me. Jesus stands above everyone else. We live for him because of me. Rejoice and be glad because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecute the prophets before you. So we can start to know these things now. The total reward is in the future, just like the kingdom is now, but in the future, as we noticed previously. This is how we're to be the salt and light of the world as we live for Jesus. This is to be our hope for him. So let's conclude. I'd like to conclude with a quote of one man who wrote on the Beatitudes. He says, as you think of the Beatitudes, can you think of anyone who has perfectly embodied these Beatitudes? Can you think of anyone who has perfectly lived like this? He continues, we all know that only Jesus embodies the Beatitudes perfectly. True? Jesus was poor in spirit, though not the same we are, because of our sin. But Jesus did, while on earth, daily depend on God the Father and the Spirit for everything. That's why he prayed. That's why he did and said nothing that was not in accordance with the Father's will. That's why in greatest humility he became a human and was crucified. And Jesus mourned, didn't he? He mourned not over his sin, for he had none, but he mourned over our sin and the sins of the world. He wept over Jerusalem and her rejection of the good news. And wasn't our Lord the mightiest but also the meekest man who offered a gentle yoke to all who would call him Lord? And didn't he hunger and thirst for God's righteous rule to come, which was why on the one hand he overturned tables and on the other received sinners into table fellowship? And didn't he show mercy in healing and feeding the multitudes and in forgiving sins? And who was more pure in heart, undivided in his commitment to God's will? And wasn't and isn't Jesus the ultimate peacemaker as he brought peace through his own outstretched arms, peace between Jew and Gentile, Ephesians 2, peace between God and man? And finally, who better embodied the last attitude, persecution, from the moment of his first breath to his last, more than any figure in human history? Jesus was persecuted for righteousness' sake.